We turn to John's Gospel and the first chapter and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we are continuing to look at this first chapter and to look at the Word who is in the beginning and was God and was with God. And we are told now here that he was made flesh. And it's interesting that that's the word that that John uses, that he chooses. And I think he chooses the word flesh here because it's something frail. It's something lowly. And it's something tangible, visible. I read to you from 1 John, and that comes through, doesn't it, in those wonderful opening words where he says, we touched him, we heard him, we saw him, we handled him, the word of life. This dependent, fleshly existence. And it's a sort of theme in these opening verses where he came. He came in the darkness, verse 5. The light shone in darkness. You've had the experience of being taken round a cave, and then he said, I'll show you what it's like now with all the lights out. And suddenly, it's just pitch black. There's not even an exit sign that gives you any comfort. And you feel the darkness so oppressive. The light shone. Jesus, the light of the world, shone in darkness, verse 5. The light, verse 9, was coming into the world. And you know that the world in Scripture is defined by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. That's where he came, into the world. He was, verse 10, in the world. So there's this stress on the vulnerability, the great descent of the one who was God with God. And then we are told he became flesh. At a certain point in calendar time, in a certain place on this planet, where a degree of latitude crosses a degree of longitude. He was conceived. He was begotten in the womb of Mary. The creator of the whole universe was there in the womb of Mary. If we went no further than that, it's just an extraordinary statement. God became. He was in the beginning with God. He was the immutable God, the God who says, I am the Lord, I don't change. And yet he became. God became. And what is astonishing is that he became flesh. He appeared in the flesh, in this world, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. It's the great hope we have in the resurrection of the body. Professor John Murray's father, Alexander Murray, was preaching one Sunday evening in a Free Presbyterian congregation in Russia, and he took little John, 8, 9 years of age, with him, and they went by horse and cart to this church through the hills. And he was telling John what he was going to be preaching on, and then he preached on it, and it just impressed itself so much on Mr. Murray. Mr. Murray told it to me. You know, it happened 60 years earlier, he said how his father was going to preach on the resurrection of the flesh, of the body. He said, it'll be a real body, he said to little John. It'll be a real body. It'll be like this. And he clapped his hands loudly together. That is what lies before us. Jesus rose from the dead, and he's the first fruits of all them that slept, because he lives, we shall live also, not as ghosts forever, but glorified in our bodies. We can eat and drink like Jesus did, he told him. So here are these three great words. God became flesh. I suppose it would be easier for us to grasp the phrase that Paul uses in Philippians 2 when he says, took. He took the form of a servant. He took the form of God. He took him. And that's what John is saying here. The word took flesh. And that's a manageable idea for us all. But he uses became. What daring. He became what he had not been. He entered into a fully human mode and form of existence. He took humanness in all the implications of that humanness. He took on one level a human physical constitution, a constitution that was observable and accessible and available and open to the senses of everyone around, his family, his half-brothers and sisters, his customers who bought chairs and cupboards from him and his father. John could say, we've seen him. We've heard him. Our hands handled the word of life. He took a body with a certain DNA, a certain color to his eyes and his hair and his skin, an anatomical structure, a physiological constitution similar to our own. I've been reading a book called The Body, which has just come out in the last months, and it describes the human body. It just is astonishing what the human body is. Here was a body of Jesus, which had its own genetic program, inherited to a degree from his mother. A body that went through the normal processes of development in the womb and gestation, fetal existence, and then entered the world at a point of total vulnerability. The Almighty became weak. The sustainer of all things became dependent. And he was carried by her and nursed by her and washed by her. And through all his life then, he was subject to the same laws of dependence and stress and pressure and frailty as all of us know in our physical existence. But then it was more than that, as I love to tell you. It wasn't only physical. It was surely a fully human psychological existence. On the one level, a true body. On the other level, a reasonable soul. A soul that was rational and thoughtful and was moved by what it saw and what it heard. So that our Lord had entered into a fully emotional life. Now, there are many points at which the range of emotions, according to Scripture, is registered for us without embarrassment by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when they talk about the reaction of Jesus to ignorance and fallenness and human weakness and him handling the pressures of getting up in the morning, and outside there are, in the darkness, there are people who brought their children and brought their friends to be healed by him. And that day lies ahead of him, many, many days for 3 years. And at times he just has to go off just to be with God and be by himself and recover. There are points where there is discontinuity. There is the emotion of sorrow that he had never known when he was the Word who was God with God. Now he knows human sorrow. He has a dear friend, a family, two sisters and a brother. And the brother dies. And the girls are brokenhearted. And he sees it, and the friends, they just are overcome at their awful loss. And he cries with them. Jesus wept. There's the emotion of fear as he thinks of crucifixion. The loss of God, drinking the cup of damnation that the Father's given him to drink. He had these special bonds of real close affection with certain people. And I think that's very important in defending us, loving all the people of God, but having some people that are very precious to us, very close to us. And we call them if we're in trouble, and we share so much of our lives with them. The blessings of friendship like that, the David and Jonathan relationship that there is, the affinity one human being has with another. We're told of David and Jonathan that their souls were knit together. And it was like that with the Lord Jesus. It was exactly like that with him. He had bosom friends. One of the most moving utterances in the New Testament on many levels is the statement that he chose 12 men, 12 young men. He chose them for this marvelous reason, to be with him. He wasn't a loner. He wasn't like John the Baptist, who just ate locusts and wild honey and plucked camel hair off thorn bushes and wove it together and cut a strip of the skin of a dead animal and made a belt, and with this rough camel's hair, Jesus wasn't like that. His mother looked after him. She patched his clothes. He went to feasts. He went to a wedding. We know at least one. And he had 3 men that were particularly close to him. He takes them into Jairus' home and into the room where his dead daughter lies. He takes them with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes them to Gethsemane. He says, oh, I need you to pray with me. Like we say, please pray for me now. Or pray for my wife. She's in hospital. Will you pray for us? Pray for my daughter. She's going off. Watch with me. It's this pathos. It's almost pathetic the God-man, he wants them. I just want you to be with me. I just want to know that I'm not in the garden alone, that you are there and you're praying. That's what, just for an hour, I want to know you're watching with me. It's the greatest indictment to which these men are open, that at that point, there they failed him, and there we fail our Savior too. Couldn't you watch with me for an hour? So one who was God with God in the beginning, had all the attributes of God, and all the glory and names and characters of God, he became fully emotional. And then intellectually too, he never laid aside his divine character and gifts. Intellectually, he was omniscient. He knew every atom in the universe. He knew every thought that men were thinking. Everything was known. Everything was open and revealed. The eyes of the Lord go through the whole world, and he looks and he sees everything. And yet he adds now human intellectuality without renouncing the other one. We know there are things that the human mind of Jesus didn't know when he was a baby. He couldn't speak. The first year, he learns. His mother teaches him. Mother reads to him. Mother instructs him. He grows as a human being in knowledge. He knows God through being taught, through the conscience that God has given him, through the glory of God he sees around him as a human being. He develops in that way. And there were things in his mind then he didn't know as a human being that hadn't been revealed to him, that he didn't need to know. I think that's very similar to the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New, who were given the Holy Spirit and were led into all truth in all the things that God wanted them to say, wanted Elijah and Isaiah to say and Paul and Peter to say and write. In the New Testament, they never became as human beings omniscient, that they knew everything, but they knew all that God wanted them to know, and it was the same with the Lord Jesus. Whatever the Father gave to him as a man, he knew. As God, he knew all that God knows, God the Father knows. All that the Father has, I have, he says. And he's speaking about his divine taking, purloining, seizing, making. That will of God, that knowledge of God, all that God wants him to have, he wanted to have it. And then he entered upon a human psychological existence. Emotional, intellectual, volitional. The human way we have of making decisions, of inquiring, of thinking, of asking people, of saying, where have you buried Lazarus? Asking the question. Who touched me in the crowd? He asked those questions. And out of that comes the whole matter of the temptations. Now, we know it's impossible for God to sin. It's impossible for Jesus Christ to sin. And yet the temptations of Jesus were absolutely real. They required weeks of fasting in preparation for that full frontal encounter with the devil. So the temptation was real, but the possibility of Jesus sinning and giving in, God sinning, it's just impossible. So you are dealing all the time with the two natures that there are in this one person. And it's always one person. He never says, "Verily, verily, we say to you." He says, "I say to you, but I say unto you, I say." He tells them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am," he says. He is one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, with a divine nature and a human nature. He didn't cease to body what he was. When he became flesh. The word became flesh. And we have to live with the paradox of the twofold nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The twofold Christology. On the one hand, he is fully human. And on the other hand, he is fully divine. And our text says, he became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is really the word for tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent in the valley of the shadow. He pitched his tent among us. Where men crucify other young men. That's where he pitched his tent. Where they gamble over the clothes of the men they've just driven nails through their hands and feet. He pitched his tent where they throw a woman at his feet and they pick up jagged rocks and they want to smash her face in and kill her. There, before him, that's where he comes. He's not in a cave on the top of the Himalayas, hiding away and just receiving visitors. He's not in a massive palace in Rome, and there are legions of soldiers ringed around him, and you can't see him at all. He's tabernacling among us. What was the function of a tabernacle? Well, it was where you could come into the presence of God. God makes his presence known by becoming flesh, by dwelling in our midst, by taking a human body and a reasonable soul in a low condition. And he was born not in the local hospital, with everything at hand, but in a stable. The birds of the air have their nests, and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We're told the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He was the neighbor in a row of cottages in a little town called Nazareth. And he ran errands and people liked him. And they said to Mary, "Oh, you've got a lovely boy there." He grew in favor with men. He had dwelt eternally, confronted by an innumerable company of angels, of archangels, of seraphim, who did his bidding, and he ruled the universe through them. And they adored him and loved him. He lived in the closest communion with his Father and with the Spirit. But now he's living amongst men, amongst the flesh of this world. He set up his tent there. And people have said, well, the word tabernacle is used there, set up the tent is used there to show that his purpose in coming was only temporary. He wasn't going to be here for very long. But if you look at that word tabernacle in the New Testament, it very, very rarely has that emphasis on it, it's being temporary. For example, Revelation 21:3, the eternal new heavens and new earth. Behold, the dwelling, the tent of God is with men. He will dwell, he will pitch his tent with them, and they shall be his people. And that's how it had been. In the Feast of Tabernacles, they lived then for a week in Jerusalem, and they made a rough temporary dwelling there, but then they went back home. Remember the tribes as they leave Egypt, and they are 40 years going through the wilderness, and they move on to new water, new pastures as they make that journey. And it's a sort of cross like that. The plan for where they live, three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the east, three to the west, and in the middle, then right at the center, is the tabernacle. It's God's home. God is in the midst of them. He's there. Put me in the midst. That's where I want to be, accessible to them all. I think this phrase then, that he became flesh and tabernacled, pitched his tent among us, I think. It's saying to us, God desires to be on familiar terms with all his people. Two or three are gathering. I'll be there. I want to meet with you. I'll be in your midst. God determines on reaction with us. A God who watches us and rebukes us, corrects us, encourages us, strengthens us, picks us up when we fall, forgives us our sins. It's just Christmas time, isn't it? And the family, suddenly, 2 days before Christmas, your son says, we're going to come. Oh, wonderful. How? Where are you going to stay? It's all right, we've got the tent. We'll bring the tent into the garden. We'll be all right, Mum. Don't worry at all. We can look after ourselves. And you're thrilled to have them. And you know that they're going to use the bathroom, and they're going to use the kitchen, and they're going to eat with you, and they'll be in the house all the time. And that Christmas is about reunion and family love. And God has this family, and he is with us. He doesn't disdain this building. And such ordinary people as I am and you are, and to care for us most lovingly and prepare us most wonderfully for eternity with him, of changing us into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. It's not that he came and there was a huge stockade around where Jesus lived. There was a wall around it, and along the top there was razor wire and broken bottles and searchlights and sentry posts, armed men, guard dogs, CCTV cameras. If you build something like that, you're saying, back off, back off. When I've been to Atlanta, there's an American TV evangelist who was a famous basketball player. And now he's a multimillionaire, and he has broadcasts every day of the week on TV, and he's on Christian Premier Radio. I've heard him in London. And he's built this house with huge 10-foot fence all around it. and spotlights on day and night. And his neighbor over the road is so fed up with this guy. And he has gates to get in, and he has two posts on which the gates hang. And there are Indian heads that he's had for years with feathers all round on each of these posts. And they're looking out, they're looking across at this millionaire evangelist and his well-lit house. And his complaint is registered in the fact that he has taken two pairs of sunglasses and he's put them over the eyes of the two Indian heads that are there looking out into this brightly lit, brightly protected facility. Ah, we pitch our tents in our backyard. Okay, Mum, don't worry about us. We'll get by. And we're going to use their facilities and eat at their tables. That is why God became human. That's why he lived for 30 years in Nazareth and watched and observed. And at the end of it, God said, "You're my beloved son. I'm so pleased with all that you have." Because he has learned to have dealings with us. He knows the human frame. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer he sends relief. There's something about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world that moves us. That the light came into the darkness, that he took bone of our bone. And so, being a Christian is having a new family, belonging to the household of faith, an extraordinary family. And you are brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka, and brothers and sisters in Ethiopia, and all over the world. And you communicate with them, and you look and Skype them and smile at them and show them pictures of the family and your Christmas tree. It stretches through space and time. And we look back to those that have gone on before us. And we think, I'm going to see them. I'm looking forward to seeing them again. In fellowship, in communion with my blessed Saviour. The verse goes on to say, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. We saw revelations of God. We saw manifestations. We saw the train of God's glory filling the temple. We saw the back parts of God. We're caught up to the third heaven and we see sights and words is not lawful for us to share with others, but we can't see God. And so our children say to us, well, what is God like, Daddy? What's he really like? And we say to them, he is like the Lord Jesus. He is exactly like Jesus. He loves like Jesus loves. He is as true as Jesus is true, because there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. God is like Jesus. He has made God known, John says. He uses the words exegete, and you know, we preachers, we know about exegesis. He has exegeted God by how he lives, his relationships, his praying, his evangelism, his concern. He's revealed God to us. If you want to know what God is like, then look to Christ. We'll tell you about Jesus if you want to know what God is like. Um, when you see Jesus kneeling and washing feet, you see God's humility. God is prepared to take you on board with all the folly and stupidity and falls of the past. The God who says, "You come to me," is the God who washed the disciples' feet. When you see him weeping over Jerusalem, a big city, and rejecting him, a big city is such a big sin. And sometimes the things that men do to men in London, what they do to women and children in London, it breaks your heart. And Jesus weeps. That's what God is like. The one who speaks warnings, who rebukes Pharisaic, hypocritical religion and hates it and warns what will happen if they stay locked into that devilish system, and tells them to come to him, become like little children and come. That's what God is like. That's what God is saying. That's why God brought you here tonight, to hear of the height and depth of the love of Jesus for you. That he's given you this opportunity to hear about him and to be told that he's willing to receive you, that the word of God who became flesh is with us and he speaks to us today. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to save. He came, and when we call him Savior, we call him by his name. His name, Jesus, means Jehovah saves. And there are 100 people in this congregation tonight, and they will tell you, yeah, it's real, it's true. It's the one biggest reality that has ever happened to me. It's life-changing. The salvation that Jesus Christ has given to me. And you, young people, I'm sorry that phrasing. I don't think ministers should say young people. younger people, when you see the people you really love here, mum and dad and the older people, such fun, such real men and real women, beautiful, helpful. They are like that because of what Jesus Christ has done in them and what he's continuing to do in them. They're not perfect, but they know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we want you all, you know, not to make a big fuss of this, just an ordinary conversion from being an unbeliever and keeping God out of your life, to tear that wall down and welcome. And you start to speak to him. Please now, before you go to bed tonight, you talk in the pew, as we'll have a moment of silence. You talk to Jesus and you say, "I don't want 2020 to be like 2019 has been. My sitting on the fence. I don't want to halt between two opinions. I want to say, the Lord, he is God. He's my God. He's my Savior. And I'm going to walk with him. He's the way for me and the truth for me. And he's my life. And I'm going to live with this God from now on. And you all help me, and we'll try. We're not very good Christians, but we'll try to help you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word that shows us the wonder of who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for showing us so clearly after speaking to us through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and men of God of the New Testament, but oh, for showing us the loveliness of Jesus Christ, and that he was willing to die and to take our judgment and our condemnation, that we might live forever. How wonderful your love for us, and for bringing us here tonight and speaking these things after all the fun we've had this past week. Oh, go with us now. Make next year a year when we began to know and follow and serve the Lord Jesus. Bless this word to the good of us all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.